seems like. Donald did an excellent job last week. We have so many gifted, as Caleb was praying earlier, so many gifted people in our church, so many gifted men to preach, to teach, and all manners of things. And so we are very blessed here at Living Faith. And we need to be, as Caleb also mentioned, 12 babies. I thought that was an exaggeration. That's a real number. 12 babies. Yeah. Kind of didn't hear anything else after that. I just heard the 12 babies that are coming. But if you would turn to Ephesians, Caleb read from 2 Corinthians 8 earlier. That was more of a reference we'll be turning to hopefully later, Lord willing, as we work our way through just verse 28. But let me read it, and then we'll introduce it. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, I'm not going to direct my questions, as I often do, towards the children this morning. I'm going to ask rhetorical questions of everyone. Rhetorical meaning, don't give audible answers. How long do you plan to work? Do you have plans to retire? How much of your thinking throughout the week is characterized by something like working for the weekend? What are your views on vacation? Are they typically sort of understood or characterized by just not working, time not to work? How has COVID altered your view of work? Certainly has changed the view of many in the world. Not many loving to work any longer. Do you love working? I'm not asking if you love your job. I'm asking if you just love working. Our answers to those questions, even as Christians, might show that our approach to work and how we think about work can often be very similar to the way the surrounding culture views it. Which has led to some bad ideas and some very bad practices. For example, culture looks at the goal of work being basically leisure and enjoyment. So in the short term, you have working for the weekend. In the long term, you have working for retirement. Work is a means to an end that is typically centered upon ourselves. That's wrong. Also, culture's view of work has created a really bad view of government and the government's role. The growing view of government, especially today with socialism becoming so prominent, is that government is supposed to take care of you from the cradle to the grave. The problem, of course, with this view is that it erases, for one, a person's responsibility to work, personal responsibility to work, and a person's personal responsibility towards other. And so government as a caretaker is really nothing less than the deification of the state. It's the government usurping God's place, his rightful place. And so that sort of mindset where the government is there to take care of us, you know, espouses essentially, and so it's not just a political view, it's a spiritual one, but essentially espouses the idea that God doesn't exist. And because God doesn't exist, we're going to take care of you, and so you should love us and you should worship us. I'd like to ask anyone who believes that how well the government has done. Certainly not good. It also teaches everyone that they're entitled to a paycheck, that everyone is entitled to food on their table and electricity, and everyone is entitled to TV, and everyone is entitled to internet. They're not. The only thing that man is entitled to is the wages of sin is not internet, but death. That's what man deserves. When we come to God for the richest provision that is found in his Son, what do we bring? We bring empty hands, right? And so blessed are those who know that their hands are empty. Blessed are those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt. So when government tries to steal the place of God in provision, it makes people entitled and lazy, but it also battles against our responsibility to work, but also to help others. Thirdly, our culture's view of work creates a bad understanding of the relationship between employers and employees, as though they're pitted against each other on opposing teams, and each one is trying to get the better of the other. We'll get to that really when we get into chapter 6. But also, culture's view on work has created an acceptance of debt, more than an acceptance of debt. It's just the way of the land, right? You can't get anything without debt. That's sort of the thinking. Again, placing ourselves right at the center. And all of that talk of where we are rightfully positioned or should be really gets to the heart of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, really starting back in verse 17, but specifically starting in verse 25, down through our verse today in verse 28. And so Paul today is going to talk in the negative about stealing, as we likely expect. And then he's going to speak in the positive about working and why we as Christians are actually motivated to work hard, not for the weekend, not for retirement, not under the banner or the protection of some sort of providing government, but for the good of God's glory and the good of our fellow man, all the while trusting that as we seek his kingdom, he will provide for us as he does the birds who get nests, and clothe us as he does the lilies. And so I think you can hear in just that at the heart of it all, as Christians, we are no longer self-centered, but other-centered. And that's what Christian ethics, as we've been saying, is really all about, especially the last few weeks. And so what we've stated in the general is that in Christian ethics, what we are commanded to put away is self-centered thinking, and what we are commanded then to put on is other-centered thinking. And so others. And so first of all, Christ. Think of Christ first, and then also think of others in our community, and then outside of even that. And so that lies, this other-centered thinking lies at the heart of Christian ethics. And so going back to verse 25, through God's work to cause us to be born again for our regeneration, we are no longer self-centered, and so we've put away lying and put on speaking the truth in love. Why? Well, for the sake of those outside of us, because we're members of one another, so other thinking. Verses 26 and 27, we are no longer self-centered, and so we've put away fits of anger and anger that is destructive and all forms of unrighteous anger. And we've put on righteous anger. He says to be angry in a righteous way. It's an anger that is settled. It's an anger that is self-controlled. It's an anger that is against sin. It's an anger that is constructive or productive, seeking to fix the injustice or the sin that we're actually angry at. Why? Well, as Paul says in that verse, in that passage, so that we don't give the devil an opportunity to destroy our unity or to break up our unity. Again, thinking of others. And then today, verse 28, seems very simple. We no longer steal because we are no longer self-centered. And we work hard and give because there are those among us who are needy. Again, so others-centered. And so hating stealing and loving working and being generous because there are others in need, that's the thrust of what Paul is saying in verse 28 about the new man and what we as Christians have all put on at the moment of our regeneration by the sovereign work of God. So when we read verse 28, this is not so much don't steal candy bars because that's wrong from grocery stores. That's not so much don't cheat on your taxes because that's bad. That's included in it, but that stops too soon. That's just half of obeying Paul's words here and the eighth commandment. Stopping right there at the not doing or the don't doing part is what is moralism, it's legalism, and such motivations do not and cannot glorify God. God has given us something much, much better than moralism. In verse 24, it says that he's created us after his likeness in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That verse has dominated verses 25 when we looked at that, and verses 26 and 27 when we looked at that. It's also still continuing to sort of hover over how we understand what we are taught in verse 28 in regards to Christian ethics. And so today we're speaking about interrelated subjects like stealing and working in far greater ways than we might initially consider. But before we begin, let me say we all work. Stay-at-home moms work very hard, very long hours. Kids, you too work. You're supposed to work. You have homework or schoolwork, and you have chores to do at home. Teenagers, you work. Each of us, dads, moms, kids, you all have opportunities to steal, and we all steal. And we are all commanded to work for the glory of God and for the good of others. So when I say work, don't necessarily think job, though that's also included. It speaks to all the ways that we as people, especially as Christians, work. For the unbeliever here this morning, within our study on these interrelated subjects of stealing and working, you're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which speaks to us about God's work for us and how we need to understand that work that was done for us and what it means for you as an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, to no longer steal from him, because that is what you are doing. As someone who has yet to believe the gospel, you have then yet to submit yourself to his authority, and you have yet then to make the chief end of your life his glory and his glory alone. That is the highest form of robbery. That is the highest form of stealing. The good news for you, of course, is that Jesus died between two thieves, and he forgave one of them and took him to paradise. For all my stealing, Jesus is my hope, and my prayer for you today, this morning, is that he would be yours as well. So there's something really here for all of us here today. And we begin with a small clarification. So again, read the verse. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The question is, what does Paul actually mean by thief? Here it seems rather easy to answer, and thief is obviously someone who has stolen, right? I'm not going to belabor this point, but I think it's important really for the context and for us to understand how we are to obey this command, not only how, like in what way, but also the strength from which we actually are able to obey. I'm a bit of a nitpicker when it comes to certain things, and I've probably split far more hairs than I should. I might be doing that a little bit here. That's why we're going so slowly through chapter 4. But if Paul wanted to use a noun for the word thief, he could have. He could have used the Greek word from which we get the word kleptomaniac, which is kleptes. But he doesn't. He doesn't use a noun at all. In fact, he uses a participle, and it's better translated as the one who steals, sounds like a thief, or the one whose life is characterized, actually, by stealing. And I think that's actually the best rendering. Again, I know that sounds like I'm splitting hairs, but I think the idea is that it's more than just somebody who has stolen something, but it's somebody whose life is characterized by that stealing. That's how he goes about life. He is one who steals. And so again, Paul is not concerned with a legalistic approach to this sin. I think just from reading the verse, we can see that he doesn't stop at the moral or a moralistic approach to the commandments of God. Instead, he goes further. He doesn't just say, stop stealing, but he does say, stop stealing. But the thrust of this entire section really starts for us, as I said earlier, back in verse 17. And so let the one whose life was once characterized, my rendering, let the one whose life was once characterized by the old man stop living that way. The old man is dead, and so let dead men lie. The one who is marked by stealing is no longer that man, because the Spirit of God has worked regeneration. So let the old man, or the old nature who stole or who was characterized by stealing, lie dead in the grave that the Spirit put him in. Again, I'm obviously here speaking to Christians. So to begin, yes, stop stealing. But stop stealing because it's not what you're enslaved to as a believer, as a Christian. You're enslaved to righteousness. You're enslaved to Christ Jesus himself. And I think the impact of that will become a bit heavier later. So, first half of what Paul is saying is stop stealing, which then begs the question, what is stealing? What is it that's a part of our old nature that's no longer a part of our nature now as we are in Christ. The language is obviously reminiscent of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So at the most basic level, stealing is taking something that doesn't belong to you, but it goes further than that. And I think if we understand the Ten Commandments and how they're all sort of connected together and how we can see them all in the context of thou shalt not steal, I think we'll see that this begins to go much further than just don't take something that doesn't belong to you. You shall not steal from God the glory that is due his name. You shall not steal from God the worship that is due to him. You shall not steal from God his appointed day. That sort of nutshells the first four commandments. And so how often do we steal from God? Just in light of that. Far more than we'd like to think. Kids, you shall not steal the respect that is due your parents. Honor and obey your parents. You shall not steal human life, murder. You shall not steal another man's wife, adultery. You shall not steal another man's reputation by bearing false witness against him. You shall not steal in your heart another man's property by coveting. I think that shows us that stealing goes further than we might initially think. Luther's Small Catechism defines the Eighth Commandment this way. You should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. You see what he did there, right? He tells us what is prohibited, and then he tells us what is then required. And so there's both a negative and a positive, and he speaks to both, just like Paul does in Ephesians 4:28. And so both are necessary for the fulfillment of the eighth commandment. Both the negative, do not do this, and the positive, you should do this, or must do this, both are required. So here's that Heidelberg. I think I wrote it in the outline. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes our scheming and swindling in order to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. And so stealing is any form of taking what doesn't belong to us, and it's also a matter of the heart. So burglary, robbery, larceny, hijacking, shoplifting, embezzlement, extortion, cheating on taxes, all obvious forms of stealing. When I was a little kid, very little kid, I used to steal knives. I stole knives from my grandfather. I stole knives from a family friend. My mom would march me right back, and I'd have to give it back to them. I was a thief who was characterized by thieving. If there was a knife, I was going to put my hand on it and take it home. But taking what doesn't belong to us is also things like working at our jobs for 45 minutes of every hour that we're paid to work while spending the other 15 minutes on video games or computer games or scrolling through Instagram or Facebook or whatever. It's also the other way, employers stealing from their employees by requiring more work that they had contracted for. It also includes price gouging. Think back to COVID and toilet paper and the price of that going, you know, sky high. It includes false advertising. You buy a new car, they say this will be the most reliable car that you have ever had. And by the way, when our word fails, here's the maintenance package that will help to cover that. Insurance fraud or filing false claims for insurance, that's stealing. Identity theft, obviously, it's theft, it's stealing. That was something I went through several years ago. I didn't actually have it done, but I thought I had it done, and that was actually quite scary. Plagiarism, which is common and prevalent today, even in pulpits. Also includes, though, not giving. So it's not only taking, stealing is taking, but stealing is also not giving. And so that is the next question in the Heidelberg. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 28, right? And we'll get to that in more detail in a bit, hopefully. But let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those or anyone in need. So breaking the eighth commandment is not only taking what isn't ours, it's not doing the positive corollary act of giving to those who don't have. So we steal when we don't give back to God a portion of what he's given to us, right? Right? We also steal when we don't give to those who are needy. And I think it really boils down to two different ways that this sin is actually against God. We sin against God in at least these two ways. First, stealing in every form is failing to trust and be content with the way that God has provided for us. It's saying to God that what you have provided for me is either not enough for me or it's not good enough for me. I want more stuff. I want my time to be spent how I want it to be spent. If it's time we're stealing with employers or whatever, I want my money, my time, my stuff, and I want that to be spent on me. Also, stealing is an assault on the way that God has provided for others. It's saying I'm more deserving than they are. I'm stealing or I'm selling this object, so if I want to sell it for more than it's actually worth, I can and I will. Or I'm more valuable than what I'm being paid for, and so I'm also more valuable than my own employer, and so I'm going to give my boss just a portion of the hour that I agreed to work for him. And then the opposite, the employer's overestimation of his own value and the devaluation of those who work for him. Or it's I'm going to keep what I borrowed from you because I essentially see myself as more deserving of this thing I have borrowed than you are of it. So as a believer here this morning, put away stealing. That's what Paul is saying. Put away stealing that's akin to the old nature. Put that away. And don't pick it up. And here's why. So go back to verse 17 and hear it sort of this way. And I'll sort of read it as we studied through it. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk, it says as the Gentiles, but he's referring to the former manner of life. So no longer walk as you once did in the futility of your minds. You were darkened in your understanding. You were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in you due to your hardness of heart. You were callous and numb to the general revelation of God and had given yourselves up to sensuality, greedy, which is stealing in the heart, to practice every kind of impurity and stealing and making yourself the center of your universe where you do not rightfully belong. But that is not the way you have learned Christ, Paul says. When you were saved, assuming that you have heard about Jesus and were taught in Jesus as the truth is in Jesus. So what did we learn when we were saved? To put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then he says, you have now been renewed in the spirit of your minds and have put on the new self. And so the old is put away, the new has been put on, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness in truth. And so that means by nature, it's in line with our nature not to steal from God holiness and not to steal from our fellow man righteousness. And so formerly you were characterized by stealing. Maybe you stole from employers or employees. Or maybe you stole from consumers who buy your products. Or maybe you stole by cheating on tests or cheating on taxes. Or maybe you stole by stealing others' ideas and taking credit for those ideas. Maybe you stole from your wife by spending too much time on your own enjoyment or your own employment. Or maybe you stole from God by refusing to give back to him through the local church. Maybe you stole from him by not gathering to worship him on Sundays when you'd rather sleep or go on a walk or do whatever. Or maybe you once stole from him by not using your spiritual gifts as he has given to you as a believer. Or maybe you have stolen by not giving to those who are needy. Whatever it was, that sort of life, that sort of approach to goods, wealth, money, time, resources, everything is in line with the old self. The Spirit came and put to death. And so stop it. Let the one who was once characterized by stealing put it away. So let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, before we get to what is required, the required portion of verse 28, I want to first look at how to measure our putting away, stealing, and our putting on, working hard, and giving. In my introduction, I mentioned several different ways that we sort of mimic the culture around us, and that the cultures outside of us, the world's approach to work, the world's approach to giving, the world's approach to our time, the world's approach to our resources has sort of not only infiltrated or sort of seeped into the church, but it's seeped also into our own way of thinking. There are many ways that we could say that that has happened, but the reason for that is we have far too often adopted the practice of measuring such things as stealing and working from the bottom up instead of the top down. Here's what I mean. In Amos 7 through 8, it says, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' And then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them.'" This is the vision that Amos received from the Lord. As this plumb line drops from heaven, it's intended to show how crooked Israel had become. They had become dangerously out of line with the law of God, which then, of course, reveals to us the character of God. And so where God was faithful, they were not. Where God was generous, they were not. Where God redeemed, they stole and sold. So the plumb line, as it dropped from heaven, revealed the extent of their rebellion against him, their crookedness. That's kind of the point of plumb lines. Plumb line hangs down from a point that has been fixed above it, and if gravity is working, the plumb line, it'll be perfectly perpendicular. Is that the right word? Perpendicular? Straight up and down so that you can build according to that to make sure that whatever you're building, a wall or a tower or whatever, is equally straight. But imagine if the builder of the wall or fence or tower or whatever has taken the same line, and instead of anchoring it to something above and letting the plumb drop down, he affixes it to the bottom and ties it to the ground and raises the bulb up and then tries to make sure it's straight that way with his own hand. Even the most skillful builder with the best eye would still get it wrong by a little. Our vision, our ability to see what is straight, is just not that accurate. Take only the slightest variation in that line for the stuff at the top to be grossly out of whack. That's what the church has done with so many different things, and why the church has gotten so many things wrong over the centuries. From what worship is to be composed of, to how preaching is to be most effective, to what outreach looks like, to views now on what sin is or what oppression is or what justice looks like. But this morning we're concerned with stealing and working and essentially generosity. In many ways we are guilty of measuring ourselves from the bottom up to see how work should be done and enjoyed and what its motivation is, and we've gotten it wrong on so many different levels, me included. This is a rather difficult sermon for me to work through. I thought of all the sections, these ethical sections in Ephesians chapter 4, this one would be the one I could sort of skate through without much conviction. It proved to be just the opposite. I've stolen from you. I've stolen from you when I'm not prepared as I should be for preaching or counseling or discipleship. And you've stolen from me when you don't come prepared for those discipleship meetings or counseling sessions. I've stolen from my family. I've stolen years from my wife and my kids, not just with time, but an improper view of work, thinking that not taking a day off in months is a good thing. If you think that's admirable, you have a wrong view of work and family and resources. I've stolen time from my kids. kids when I should have given time to them? When I do that, I'm not really doing the work I'm supposed to. I'm only doing half the job because the rest is for them, and I've neglected the work I should have done for them. I've stolen years from them by not taking care of myself. They've had to endure. And this has hit hard recently. They've had to endure watching me have seizures because I work how I work in an unhealthy or prideful way, not sleep, not eat properly. But I've stolen from God. I've not always trusted his providence completely, and I've robbed him of the gratefulness that he's worthy of. I've not used my gifts in the best way that I can for his glory and your good. I've stolen from the elders by not letting them do things I think I'm inaccurately better equipped for. That's sin. I've stolen from the deacons for the same reason. In many ways, I haven't thought about those things as stealing. Or at least I've rationalized them to the point that I can continue in those stealing ways. And so I ask all of your forgiveness for all of those sins. But I never really noticed how crooked I was until I turned the plumb line around and measured from the top down. As I said, this week has been particularly difficult, this weekend in particular, because I've looked hard at the one who's truly to be measured against. And it's God, of course. It's against his generosity that I'm measured. It's against his generosity that you are measured, that we understand really stealing and working hard and giving in light of. Stealing comes from a heart that lacks generosity. Generosity comes from a heart, or giving and working hard comes from a heart that has it. And so again, how do we measure it against God as he's revealed himself to us? We tend to think, to know God's generosity by the ways that he has been generous to us. And that's right. But we think of it in terms like this. I got an unexpected blessing in the mail in order for me to pay my bills. Has that ever happened to you? And you say something like that, and you say, well, God is good because of that. And God is so generous because of that. And that's true. But rather we should lead with, he is generous, therefore he has provided. It's a small thing, but it's bigger, I think, than we might think, which we'll discover more in a couple of weeks. But our thinking must be that generosity is God's nature. God is generous. And so the working of that generosity that we see and experience from him just naturally flow from him because God is generous. In much the way, same way that God is love. He is generous, and so he provides. But he is generous even if he doesn't. And he is providing through not providing something we think we need, in that he's providing something far better than we could have asked for. That's also something to consider when we move into our last point, which we might have to go through a bit quickly. But God is generous, and so what naturally flowed out of that is that he created. And not only did he create, Donal last week did an excellent job on provision and God's providence. And if you weren't here, you should go back and you should listen to that. But God not only generously created a creation for us, but he also fit us and generously gave us all the senses we need to embrace it and enjoy it, with an eye towards his glory. God is generous, and so he made a covenant. To Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's covenant blessings and God's covenant promises that come to us are his generosity on display. He promises and he makes and keeps covenants, not because of something good he sees in us that might deserve someone to be generous towards, but because of the generosity that is simply inside of him. And so he just is generous. God is generous in that he has liberated us. Generosity is what caused God to raise up Moses and remain faithful to all the promises that he made to Abraham and all of his descendants. And from that, the Lord unleashed almighty power and display of that generosity to make a way for that people to be freed safely. Because God is generous, because he is generous, he used his power for the good of his people. And he's generous to us in that same way. God is generous also, and so he gave us his son. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Strangely, it's the all things that we challenge even though he has given us his son. It's the all things that we're not always satisfied with, and so we steal in all manners of ways, obvious and hidden, physical ways and spiritual ways. That simply means that we don't value the gift of his son properly. If we did, we'd see every gift and every lack of gift from his hand as something good, trusting that because he sent his son to die in our place, we know that he is working all things to generously work all things together for our good. And so there is no need to steal. So those are just a few ways that God, throughout the scriptures, reveals himself to us to be generous. And all those economic or workings of God that flow out of his nature are proofs of that for us, but they cause us to look to a God who is always, always generous, never not being generous towards us. And so we must understand that everything in our life must be measured from the top down. God prohibits us from stealing and requires us to work hard and to give because that's just who he is. And that's the image that we, as Christians, have been created after. So again, verse 24, Ephesians 4, he created us after his likeness in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And this is our hope. It's the new creation, the new man that he has created, that essentially God is stating that he trusts. That's what the eighth commandment in Ephesians 4:28 teaches us, that God entrusts his people with gifts, and he tells us to use those gifts for the good of his glory and the good of others. So this last part, this working, is really about stewardship, not only with our wealth, but with our time, with our health, with our energy, with our gifts, even with our jobs. But knowing myself, and likely you knowing yourself, how mind-blowing is it for us to think that the God I trust in, the God we trust in, is also the same God who trusts us? It seems wrong even to say it. But he does with so many gifts. And that's the first thing we must say. Everything is a gift from God. Our wealth, our time, our families, our health, our energy, our gifts, and of course, our jobs. And all are to be used at the expense of our own self for the glory of God and for the sake of those who are outside of us. All has to be used in that other-centered thinking. And all of these have to be worked in such a way that they are for those two other-thinking ways. And that's what we've learned from Christ himself. Caleb read from earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is where you really need to listen. Jesus becoming poor means that he became like us. It's reference to the incarnation. Christ came and he lived and he was rejected and he was killed so that we might become rich. And our riches would be understood by such things as being justified, declare innocent, even though we are guilty, that we are redeemed, bought with a price, with the cost of Christ's own blood, that we are forgiven, an infinite amount of debt forgiven by Christ, adopted, called sons, reconciled, the enmity removed between us. All of these riches, Jesus became poor so that we could become rich in this way. And all of that in an eternal inheritance, which is centered upon him, to be enjoyed for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And so he did that and was raised so that we in our spiritual richness might live this new life that is generous and that works hard for the sake of God's glory and the good of others, so that we might live like him, living for others. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is the gospel that you must believe and repent of your sins and you will be saved. To no longer steal from him, but to give him and steward all that he will then surely give you. You do that by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's my call to you if you're an unbeliever here this morning. You've stolen from God. You've stolen glory from God. You've stolen what is rightfully his. You've lived your life in accord with your own authority or your own power or your own decision-making. And that is rightly owing to God. And so this morning, as I said before, Jesus died between two thieves. You are a thief, but a thief he brought to heaven. So I pray that that is you this morning. If that is you, then I pray that you would do that. But if that you would also take the time to speak to one of us here today. About this Christ who saves thieves. For us as believers, Paul says, first let us work or let us labor. And so the very first thing that we need to think of is that we must be working. And so we apply this verse really then to our jobs. First, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And so God does demand that we work, and especially men, in the forms of providing for our families. Men must be working so as to provide for his family that God has entrusted to him. If he doesn't work, then he doesn't eat. Or if he doesn't work, then we don't give to him. So obviously then giving is conditional, at least with money. Discipline might be given. Counsel could be given, training could be given, discipleship could be given, but we don't provide for the means of the man who is unwilling to work with his own hands, which is the next thing I want to mention. The idea here that we take from this is not so much that everyone must be working in manual labor. I think working for Nick, possibly working for Caleb, would likely kill me. But the idea is that we provide for ourselves where we are able. Work with your own hands to provide for yourself. Circumstances may cause someone not to be able to work. Health, economy, something might prohibit a person from working for a season, which is why we're commanded to be ready to give to those who are in need. But generally speaking, working with your own hands is an admonition to us or an exhortation to us to be working to provide for ourselves. We are to provide for ourselves where we can. Also, not really seen in the ESV, but in the New American Standard, it says producing what is good, working with your own hands, producing what is good so that you may share with others. And what is good and useful here, or what is useful or good, is actually as it meets the needs for others. And so we are to work very hard to provide a living for ourselves, but also then enough that we could supply the needs or help to supply the needs of those who are needy, and that's where the last part comes from, to share with others. There are going to be people who are needy. Our church has come across people who are needy, both in our covenant community and outside of it, and we've worked pretty hard to meet those needs for those people, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so we as individuals must be working in that way. Are you working? Are you working hard? Are you working in a way that is useful to others, not only to those that you'll provide for with your extra money, but then also for your family? And so not overworking, but also working for the good of your family. Are you doing that, and are you sharing what you have? If you're not, then you're breaking the eighth commandment. If you're not, then you're disobedient. If you're not, you're not living in line with this new creation that was created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness and truth. He is generous. We must be generous. We are generous. That's what he's made us. And so this applies to literally everything that we do, though. Husbands, and I'll sort of go quickly through this, but money, if you read through Ecclesiastes, money is something that comes directly from God. Some men are wealthy, some are not. That's up to God. And God will deal with the circumstances surrounding that through the church. But are you working to use that money for others? Do you look for ways to bless others outside of you? What about your families, husbands? Laboring for your wife, laboring for your kids, as I admitted before that I have not done well at. I woke my wife up early this morning, probably 4 a.m., in tears, apologizing to her. But fathers, have you served your families in that way? Laboring to present your wife spotless and blameless to Christ. Not with your strength, of course, but with His. Are you? And with your kids. I think many of us would probably fail in that regard, and we need to see that as stealing if we're not. We're robbing from them. And so labor in that way. Health. I've neglected this my entire life, and so I can't serve in ways I may have been able to earlier. I've lost 8 pounds in the last 2 weeks. It's my first boast of this. I haven't even told my wife that. But I lost 8 pounds in the last 2 weeks because I got scared these last 2 weeks. Really, especially this last week. Part of it's not my fault. It was fire ants. But I literally experienced with open eyes what my wife experiences every time I have a seizure. I saw myself uncontrollably shaking and not being able to breathe and not knowing if I was going to wake up. She experiences that every time I have a seizure. I've robbed her by not taking care of myself. And so I'm committing to you and to my children to take care of what God has given me. There is a limit to all of our resources. God has given us, and we'll talk about that in closing in just a second, but God has given us resources to use for the sake of His glory and others, but it's limited. So things like money, it's limited. Health, it's limited. Our days are numbered. So redeem the time. Time itself, spiritual gifts, we've already talked about that. Spiritual gifts are just abilities to serve one another. We don't have to take a test for it to find out what it is. It's serving one another. That was earlier in chapter 4. So we might think, that's a lot of working and a lot of spending and a lot of taking care of and a lot of paying attention to. And they have already said these are limited. And that's where 2 Corinthians 9 actually helps. Caleb read from 2 Corinthians 8. I'm sorry, I'm long. I shouldn't be off for 2 weeks before I preach one. But Caleb read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that talks about giving, following the model of Christ who gave himself, who made himself poor so that we could become rich. Chapter 9, he comes back to it. I think chapter 8 was the sermon that the text that I used for Michaela's wedding, actually. Anyway, but 2 Corinthians 9 about being a cheerful giver. And then he talks about how that's possible, how we can give and give and give for the sake of others. He talks about how that is actually possible. God loves cheerful giving and will give more to cheerful givers so that they can give more. That He supplies as we expend, He gives more so that we can keep giving. And so our mindset should be generosity, not limiting ourselves, but to be generous so we might be like the one who has created us after His likeness in righteousness and holiness. And I think if we think about that, that will change not only our families, which I'm praying for myself and ours, but for this entire community, which will also bleed into what we talk about next week. But if you, like me, have recognized where you have stolen, no longer steal. Because if you're a believer, God has empowered you not to, and to work hard so that you can give to others who are in need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the way that you are generous, and the way that generosity has naturally flowed out from you, namely in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the new covenant in his blood that we are about to celebrate right now, that through that blood, our sins have been forgiven. Father, we thank you for that. We pray that that would work into our hearts, the generosity, a generosity that is likened to yours, that we might see all that you have given us to be used for your glory and the good of others, that we might work hard so that we might share, so we might glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.